Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. We continue in our regular sermon series through the book of Romans, and we come this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. The apostle Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of His Word. You may be seated. And would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would illumine our minds by the power of Your Word and Spirit so that we would, with increasing clarity, understand what is true. And we pray that by the power of that same Word and Spirit, You would enable us to take what is true and to have that truth transform our lives in very practical ways so that we would not only be able to confess the truth, but to live the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to engage in a little bit of a troubling thought experiment. Imagine for a moment that you were born and raised in Germany under the rule and reign of the Third Reich. The Nazi government under Adolf Hitler, imagine that it formed and controlled every aspect of your life. They controlled the legal system with its brutal totalitarian enforcement. They controlled your education and all the communication and news you received so that they dictated what you knew and what you learned through their propaganda. The swastika, the salute to the Führer, soldiers goose-stepping in the streets, undesirables demarcated with yellow armbands. Imagine that this was your world and you knew no other. The fascist regime of Nazi Germany so ruled and reigned over your life that they formed your thoughts and your actions so that it could truly be said of you that you were a Nazi. A Nazi in your private convictions, in your publicly declared beliefs, in your practices. Imagine for a moment that this was your horrible reality. And then, of course, World War II came. The Nazi regime was crushed, utterly defeated on the fields of battle. Its key leaders were killed in battle or tried and executed in the battle's aftermath. And in this defeat, the regime's lies were exposed. After this defeat, and only after this defeat, did you come to realize the horrors of the Holocaust. The horrors of what the regime had inflicted on the world and the horrors of what the regime had done to you. What it had turned you into. So you renounced the regime. You rejected the Third Reich. You repented of who you had become. And you pledged yourself to be different. To think and act in a new way from the inside out. And then imagine that as part of this new life, you were not only liberated from the Nazi regime and their rule of terror in Germany, but you were able to immigrate to an entirely different country where you had a new start in a new land, a free country where the Nazis had no rule, no sway, no power, no control. And then imagine that one day you're walking through this new country, this free country, and you hear shouts coming from the park. There seems to be some kind of gathering, some public event. You walk over to see what all the commotion is about, and you realize there is a gathering of neo-Nazis. They're bearing the emblem of the swastika, chanting the old slogans, denouncing the old foes, calling for people, particularly people like you who have known this world in the past, to come and join them. They're calling you to present yourselves to them, to come under their banner, to embrace their cause, their values, and their way of life. And imagine that in a perverse sort of way, you feel the pull. I mean, you were raised in that world. As long as you can remember, when you saw the swastika, you bent the knee. You raised your arm. You chanted the slogans. And so you feel this kind of compulsion inside you to return to the old patterns. You feel the fear of what would happen if you did not conform. You feel this perverse pride that you had in a kind of social belonging. And as you listen to their chants, you feel it all again. The compulsion, the fear, the pride, the control. You're almost imperceptibly drawn to the group. Almost hypnotized by their chants, feeling like at some level you must comply, you must conform, because this is what you have always known. And then at the last minute, a friend grabs you by the arm and says, "Brother, sister, what are you doing? Do not listen to these people. Do not conform to this mob. This group has no power here. They exercise no control in this society. They exert no dominion over you. Do you not remember? The Nazis have been defeated. The Third Reich has been crushed. The leaders who lorded over you in the past are dead. This group, they have no armies to compel you. They have no laws to rule over you. These are but the slogans of a defeated movement, the death rattle of a defeated foe. You are not under their power anymore. You need not fear them. You need not submit to them. You need not join them. You need not participate in their wickedness. For you have been set free, and free you are indeed. So come with me. Let us move on from this scene. Let us reject this mob. Let us pursue other things today." And so you move on. And as you do, the cries of the mob grow distant. They fade into silence. And you are reminded once again, yes, you are free from them. A new life is yours, and a new life is calling to you. Now, this morning, I ask you to imagine such a scenario. Because I think this is about as close as we can come to a kind of earthly example, an illustration of what Paul is describing as the experience of the believer here in Romans 6. Paul is speaking about a radical transformation that has taken place in who the believer is, in who the believer is under, and how the believer must now live. And as we consider just three verses this morning, we will consider them in three parts. First, we'll see how Paul calls us to look back in order that we might be reminded of our new situation in Christ. Second, he calls us to look forward by giving us three distinct commands of how we are to live in light of this new situation. And thirdly and finally, he ties it all together with a fresh restatement of the new reality and a fresh rationale or reason for our new behavior. So here in these three verses, we are looking back, We are looking forward and we are receiving a fresh reminder and rationale for our new life. Let's consider each in turn. Paul begins in verse 12 with a very important word. He says, therefore. Therefore, in light of what I have just said. He's alerting us to the fact that everything Paul is going to say in these three verses, it is conditioned and based upon what he has already said in the previous verses. He's telling us that these verses, with their commands, these commands flow out of the declarations that he has already made. So if we would properly consider the commands, we must be reminded and firmly established in what Paul has already said. We must, if I may utter the old cliche, understand what the therefore is there for. So what has Paul already said? What Paul has declared to us in the previous verses is that the believer in Jesus Christ is not only justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, in which the believer is set free from the penalty of sin, but the believer is also united to Christ in Christ's death and resurrection, so that the believer is set free from the power of sin. You see, Christ, who knew no sin himself, the scripture says he became sin for us and died on the cross for our sin. And in dying for us, Christ not only paid the penalty for our sin, but he's borne our sin and he has crucified sin with all its power and dominion, so that it can be said of Christ, in Christ's death, he has died to sin once and for all. He has brought the body of sin to nothing, so that it has no power and influence over him. He has been set free from sin. That's what Paul has said in the previous verses. And in rising from the dead, it can be said and must be said that Jesus has now risen from the grave, triumphant over sin and death, so that he can never and will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. He now lives forevermore in communion and fellowship with God the Father. He is eternally alive to God the Father and lives for the glory of God. And what Paul has been telling us and arguing is that the death and resurrection of Christ not only has these benefits for Christ, but by the Spirit of God, we as believers have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We have been so joined to Christ that it can be said that when he died on the cross for our sin, our sinful selves, our old man, the whole of our unregenerate person was joined to Jesus and crucified with him. So that it can be said that our body of sin has been brought to nothing, that we are no longer enslaved to sin, for we have died with Christ, so we have been set free from the penalty and power of sin. And we have been so joined to Christ that when he rose from the dead, we were raised with him. His resurrection life is joined to us so that he, in his resurrection power, now lives in us and is in fact our life. So that just as Jesus now lives to God in resurrected glory, we now live to God by the power of Jesus' resurrection life in us. And if you were here last week, you'll remember Paul ended verse 11 by commanding us that we must consider this new situation. We must consider this new reality of being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must consider this to be the case. And we do not consider this in a kind of
transformative power of positive thinking way where we, by thinking about it, make it true. No, we must consider it to be so because it is, in fact, so. This is what has taken place in the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we must consider it to be the case because it is, in fact, the case. This is reality for the believer. So we must endeavor to consider it as reality so that we might live in reality and not in a false and deceptive world of our own making. And this is what lies behind the therefore in verse 12. This is our look back. This helps us to establish in our minds, in our hearts, the state of our situation as Christians. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, which makes us dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this then brings us to the second part of our sermon, where Paul says, in light of this reality, therefore, we are commanded to look forward. And we are commanded to engage in a series of behaviors, three behaviors in particular, that will help us to live out this new reality. The first is an overarching command in which Paul says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Let not sin reign. Let's take that first. Again, it's important that we grasp Paul's emphasis here. I love the way John Murray says it in his commentary on this verse. He says, it must not be supposed that sin is conceived of reigning in the believer and that now the believer is exhorted to terminate the reign of sin. This would run counter to all that has been set forth in the preceding verses regarding the status of the believer as dead to sin and alive to God. Murray continues, it is only because sin does not reign that it can be said, therefore, let not sin reign. In other words, Murray continues, the presupposition of the exhortation is not that sin reigns, but the opposite, that it does not reign. And it is for that reason that the exhortation can have validity and appeal. So in essence, the command here, let not sin reign, is very much connected to Paul's previous command in verse 11 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it to be true and live as if it's true. But Paul adds something here that I think is helpful and further enables us to understand our situation. Because he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. You see, our old man, our old person, our unregenerate self that was under the domination and enslaving power of sin, that old person in its entirety has been crucified with Christ. So that it can be said, and I think it must be said, that as believers, we are not both an old man and a new man, two distinct identities warring within us. Now, let me be clear. Paul's going to make it very clear. There is a war going on. But the nature of the war is not the living and active old man warring with the living and active new man. No, that's not the case because our old self was crucified with Christ. The old self with its necessary enslavement to sin is dead. It has been replaced by a new self. A new self that is united to Christ in his resurrection so that Paul can say, it's no longer I who live. Because that old self was crucified with Christ. Now it is Christ who lives in me. And yet what Paul says here is that the new self, which is a new creation, which is united to Christ in his resurrection life and given to us through the Holy Spirit, Paul says that new self now lives in the old mortal body. This old mortal body, which continues to be subject to decay and dissolution and death. And in its continued subjection to decay, dissolution, and death, there is indwelling sin that continues to inhabit this body. And it's accompanied with all kinds of specific lusts and sinful passions. Again, John Murray says, the mortal body that Paul speaks of is without question the physical organism, as subject to dissolution, and the lusts spoken of are those lusts particularly associated with the body. Paul here is taking concrete and practical interest. He speaks of the lust associated with and registered through the body. These lusts are of the body are conceived of as demanding obedience from our inner man. What Paul is saying here then is that even though we still live in mortal bodies, bodies that are subject to decay and dissolution and death, and even though our bodies still cry out with particular sinful passions and desires and demands, what Paul is saying is that our new selves, united to Christ in his death and resurrection, are not under the necessary domination and control of our physical bodies with all their lusts and passions. We need not gratify those lusts and passions and live as slaves to them. Paul is manifestly rejecting the idea that if it feels good, if it satisfies the cravings of the body, we should or must go ahead and do it. But Paul is saying, because sin no longer has necessary reign over you, you must not let sin reign over you and your mortal body. This begins with a right consideration of your spiritual situation, verse 11, and it then leads to a right resolve regarding what will reign over you. And so Paul commands us. He says, resolve yourselves to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And this then leads to two more commands that are even more kind of extensive practical application. He says that both of these commands have to do with what Paul calls presentation. He says, in light of your union with Christ, in your death and resurrection, you must not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions, the passions of your mortal bodies, but you must not then present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You see, what Paul is recognizing here is that in our lives, every day, we face a very practical choice. Many choices, in fact. And the choice is this: even though we've been set free from the dominating, enslaving power of sin, we still have mortal bodies that crave satisfaction in sinful ways. And so we all have a choice. Will we take the members of our body, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our ears, our sexual organs, and will we take those members and present them to sin so that they can be used as instruments of unrighteousness? And Paul here is saying, no, you must not do this because you need not do this. For the sinful physical cravings of the body need not reign over the new self, which is now in you and is united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Believer, you now have the power, because you are united to Christ, because Christ is in you, you now have the power to tell your body what to do with respect to sin and righteousness. You can say to your eyes, we will not go looking at those images. You can say to your feet, we will not go to those places to be around those sinful influences. You can say to your hands, we will not touch the things and the people that we should not touch, either in lust or passion or in anger and rage. We can say to our sexual organs, we will not give in to your desires for selfish gratification and indulgence of sinful passion. Now, like that imaginary brother who grabbed you on the street and said, the Nazis have been defeated. They have no power over you in this free land. They have no dominion and control over you. So you must not go over there, which you could do. You must not listen to them, which you could choose to do. You must not join them. You must not submit to them. Do you not see you are free from them? So now live like it. Do not present yourself to them. Do not offer your body to them that your mind may be captivated in this way, your spirit re-enslaved and your will taken hostage anew. Walk away. And in a similar way, Paul is grabbing us by the arm and saying, brother, sister, you have been set free from sin's penalty and enslaving power. It no longer rules and reigns over you. Sin has no necessary power and control over the new self, the new creation that is in you, that is you through your union with Christ. And the indwelling of the Spirit. You don't have to listen to the sinful cravings of your mortal body. Those cravings do not necessarily control you. You actually have spiritual control over them. So you can now decide what you will do with your body. And in light of this, Paul is saying, so don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. John Murray writes, the mortality of the body underlies the folly of yielding to its lust. The life of the believer in Christ is incorruptible and immortal. So Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But Paul doesn't just leave it there, right? He's not just saying, flee from sin, don't sin, run away from sin. He's also saying, run to something greater. He's not only giving a negative, don't present yourself, your members, don't present your members to sin. He's also saying, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for righteousness. Notice here, there's a distinct difference in the call to present in this positive way. Paul is saying, present your whole self. Present your whole inner being to God, which will then lead to the proper presentation of the members of your body. Note here, there's an asymmetry. He does not say, don't present your old self or your members, but instead present your new self and your members. Right? Paul doesn't say it that way because for the Christian, there's no longer an old self to present. The old self is dead. It's crucified with Christ. There is now only a new self dwelling in the mortal body, which is still racked with indwelling passions that can influence how we live. So Paul says, don't present your members, the members of your physical body, to sin, but instead present your whole self, your new self, your whole personality, the whole of who you are in union with Christ. Present all of who you are as those who are alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God that you may live for righteousness' sake, and then as an outflow of that, the presentation of the inner man, the inner person, now present your body. All the members of your body to God so that you may do good. That you may serve the Lord and glorify God with your body in very practical and tangible ways. And what is at the heart of this is Paul is saying, brother, sister, this is something you can do. You can make this choice every day. Not because you're so special and you're so morally excellent in and of yourself. Not because you are so disciplined and self-controlled in and of yourself. But he's saying you can make this choice. You can present yourself to God because you have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and because Christ now lives in you and he is at work in you by the power of the Spirit to fully conform you to his likeness. You can do this, believer, because Jesus Christ is greater and stronger and more powerful than the lusts of your mortal body. The Holy Spirit who indwells you and unites you to Christ, believer, is more powerful than the cravings and passions of your decaying body. So that if you say, as a believer, I can't do it. Sin is too strong. The pull of sin is too great. What we are really saying is, Jesus has not won the victory. He cannot do it. Sin is stronger than he is. The pull of sin is greater than the might of the Holy Spirit and Christ in me. Now, I know from personal experience that in the moment of temptation, it can feel that way. But the truth of the matter is this. The tyrannical reign of the regime of sin has been decisively defeated on the battlefield of Christ's cross and the empty tomb. Sin has been crucified. Death has been defeated for all who believe in Jesus. The believer in Jesus has been set free from sin's necessary enslaving power. So as a result, we need not gratify sin and its desires. We need not present ourselves, hand ourselves over to a defeated foe. And each of us must continually repent of all the ways and all the times that we needlessly hand ourselves over to sin and let sin inflict unnecessary and costly damage on us and then speak ill of God for not enabling the deliverance. Instead, every day what Paul is telling us is that we can choose to present ourselves, our whole selves to God. And we can choose to present our bodies in all their respective parts to God in order that we may pursue righteousness in the whole of our being. We need not simply to try and avoid sin. We can live in active pursuit of what is good and what is right and what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what Paul is calling all believers to. He's saying, let's make the active choice every day to present both our inner selves and our bodies to God and not to sin. To present ourselves to righteousness, to present ourselves to service, to present ourselves to holiness for God's glory and for the good of God's people. And then Paul concludes all of this by giving us a fresh reminder of reality and a fresh rationale for our choices. He says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Just restate and reaffirm, Paul's not talking about an act of our will here. He's making a statement of reality because of the will of God, expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Christ has triumphed over sin, and we have been united to him in that triumph. So as a result, sin will have no dominion over the believer. It is so. Consider it, believers. Let not sin reign over you, believers. Do not present your members to sin, but present yourself to God, for sin will not have dominion over you. That is the reality for the believer through our union with Christ. And Paul then adds to this kind of fresh restatement of reality, a fresh rationale for our behavior. He says, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, you may know this is a phrase that is often taken egregiously out of context to promote the very opposite of what Paul is actually saying in these verses, right? I've heard people argue, we don't really have to obey as Christians because, hey, we aren't under law, we're under grace. That is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is, in fact, making the exact opposite claim. That we must obey God, and we must submit to His Word, and we will, because we're not under law, but under grace. What Paul means here is that the Christian is not essentially under the operating system of law. That the law does not determine our relationship with God as Christians, for if it did, we would all be lost. Because law cannot free us from the penalty of breaking the law. It can only condemn us. And law cannot free us from the power of sin. It can only illuminate that power and accentuate and confirm sin's bondage. So if all we have is law, sin will most certainly have dominion over us. Sin's penalty and power will in fact reign because law can do nothing about it. But Paul says, sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under law as an operating system. We are under grace. As believers, we are in the operating system of the grace of the gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God uniting us to Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is this grace that frees us from the penalty of sin, which law cannot do. And it is this grace that frees us from the power of sin, which law cannot do. And so it is that we are under the grace of the gospel. As believers, we are under the grace of the gospel alone. That is what sets us free. That is what enables us to walk in newness of life. It is this grace of God that unites us to Christ in His death and resurrection. It is this grace of God that justifies us. It is the grace of God in Christ that sanctifies us here and now. And it is the grace of God in Christ that will one day glorify us and conform our lowly bodies into the likeness of His glorified body. So, brothers and sisters, let us consider this grace in all its import and impact. Let us believe it and live in light of it. May we live life as free people who have been liberated from the bondage and tyranny of sin. And as free people, may we daily, self-consciously, and deliberately choose to present ourselves to God. For sin will not reign over us. It will not have dominion over us. So let us present ourselves freely to God that we may live for Him and glorify Him with our bodies. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by the grace of the gospel, You enable us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that someday we may go to heaven. But we praise You this day, that by the power of that same gospel, You set us free from the bondage of sin, and You set us free to walk in newness of life, even today. Give us the grace to believe and to walk in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.